Let's pray. Dearly Father, would you please renew our faith, change our lives with the word of life. As we come this morning thinking through the beautiful but hard idea of loving our enemies, I pray that you would help us to be humble, wanting just to hear you speak to us through your word. Help us to love well for the good of others and for your glory. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is so good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We are studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as has been described. It's the greatest sermon ever by the greatest preacher ever. And in this sermon, Jesus is preaching about what it means to be faithful citizens of the kingdom by faith in the King. In other words, while we live in this world, we are not of this world. And so our lives are meant to be unique as followers of Christ. We live as citizens of his kingdom, not the world's kingdoms. And nowhere should this be more apparent than in how we love. So what are we going to look at this? So what we're going to look at this morning is Jesus' high call to love, what it means to love the hardest people in our lives. Now, for some of you, that person or persons who is really hard to love probably comes to mind right away. I don't know, maybe they're sitting next to you. So don't, you know, eye straight ahead, don't look to the side, but maybe they're right next to you. But even if not, I'm guessing that for most of us, it's not hard to think about people who are hard to love or the kinds of people who are hard to love. Because we are sinful people in a fallen world, love will always be hard. But it's into this struggle that Jesus calls us to do what seems almost impossible. Love even your enemies. The people who want to hurt you, who despise you, who make life so heartbreakingly hard, love them. Because Jesus is saying, that's what it means to be a faithful citizen of the kingdom of God. To love in a way that it doesn't even make sense to our world. Remember again, we are not of this world, which means our love can't be like the world. So as the world will often feel very justified and very comfortable with a lack of love, as Christians, we're called to love even our enemies. And the idea of love is at the heart of the section of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at. Jesus has been talking about the law, which can be summarized with the idea of love. And he's been offering these correctives where he addresses their misunderstandings and misapplications of the law to encourage them to a fuller and deeper love. And our passage this morning is going to bring the section to a close by giving us Jesus' most clear and most challenging call to love. And so let me read you our passage, Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's one of the highest and hardest calls of Scripture, love your enemy. Think about that. If you're to love your neighbor and love your enemy, that means we are supposed to love everyone. There's not a person in your life that it's okay not to love. There's not one person where God is saying, well, you know, I kind of understand if you don't love that person. Now, on one hand, I don't think I have to convince you that love can be hard. And just as an aside, I hope that we're all honest enough to admit that we are the hard people to love at times. I'm not sure what my wife prayed before we got married, but I can almost imagine it being like, Lord, teach me to be humble and loving towards hard people. And then I came into her life and prayer answered. But I hope all of us can acknowledge that at times we are probably not easy to love. But that said, most of us know the struggle to love others. Because it's hard to love the condescending coworker, the hurtful friend, the cold spouse, the angry parent. It's hard to love the person who persecutes you for your faith, The teacher who acts unjustly towards your child, the friend who is constantly bragging or complaining or needing something. But while love can be very hard, understand that the point of Jesus' sermon isn't a call to just do the right thing and be a good Christian and obey the rules. It's really an opportunity to experience the grace and the joy of kingdom living. Remember, the very first thing Jesus says in this sermon is blessed. Kingdom living isn't meant to be some unrelenting burden, but a blessing from God our Father. I think growing up in the church, it was easy for me to imagine that what God really wanted was obedience and service or loving hard people and things along those lines. And while it's true that he desires those things, understands he wants those things in part because he wants us to experience blessing. He wants us to know joy. And this is especially true for love. Because here's the reality. Love is hard, but it's meant to be good, like very good. And I point this out because I think our passage might be a difficult one for many of us to really consider, especially if you're struggling to love. I mean, there'll likely be a measure of conviction for most of us. And in fact, I'm guessing for some of you, you're already trying to make excuses or to justify in your heart why you shouldn't have to love a particular person. Maybe you're thinking, well, if you only knew what they did to me. But I just hope you realize that God wants so much more for you. So know that my hope isn't like a sermon-long guilt trip. I'm praying that you know the joy of love. Because anger and a lack of love will make you miserable. I mean, think about it, like, why are we angry? It's because we're upset or discontent or offended or hurt. Does any of that feel good? So understand, Jesus is not just challenging us to love because it's right, but he's encouraging us to love because it's better. When we love, our hearts can rest. We can experience peace. We can find joy. So you can justify your lack of love. You can argue love isn't fair. You can seek those momentary pleasures that come from your anger. But just ask yourself, is your lack of love making you happy? In the end, you're going to tread water in your own bitterness, and you're going to be miserable until you figure out how to love. So how do we love? Because even if you see the importance and the blessing of love, it may still feel impossible. Maybe you're thinking, I really want to love, it's just so hard. But just know it is impossible apart from Christ. But by grace and through faith, we can even love our enemies. And so here's our key idea. We love faithfully by faith. We love faithfully by faith. Now, before we jump into this, as I will sometimes encourage you to do, think of someone you struggle to love, or maybe the type of person you struggle to love, and consider them in light of God's truth this morning. Like whatever you do, don't like too quickly move to justifying your lack of love. Just come humbly before the word so that you might move towards Christ, move towards others in love, and move towards joy. So two ideas from our text, the fuel for hate and the fuel for love. The fuel for hate and the fuel for love. First is the fuel for hate. If you think about it, sometimes the person who is hardest to love is the person who lives with you. Maybe even the person who sleeps right next to you. And I think it's a bit different for my wife. I think she's pretty blessed. And I say that because, I really feel like I am twice the man I was when she married me. Now that's in pounds, but I think that this is a blessing because there's a lot more of me to love. So I'm hard to love, but what she loses in quality, she gains in quantity. But again, sometimes the people who are at times the hardest to love are those we're closest to, right? Spouses or siblings, friends, parents, kids. And I bring this up because our text uses some pretty strong language to describe lack of love, like words like hate. Like when we think of hate, we have certain pictures in mind, and most of us don't like to think we're hateful people. But importantly, notice that Jesus only offers two ideas. There's love and there's hate. The idea being that regardless of what we call it, when we're not loving someone, we're hating them. One lexicon defined hate as a strong aversion to something, and I think that describes our struggle to love. We're displaying a strong aversion to someone or to something someone is doing. Which means, for example, when we're not loving our spouses, at least in that moment, we're hating them. And this is important because when I talk about the idea of hate, I'm simply referring to those times we lack love. So before you object, like, I don't hate my boss. I don't hate my roommate. I don't hate my teacher. The question we're kind of getting is, are you loving them? Because if not, at least in those moments, you're hating them. And similarly is the idea of enemy. As we think of enemy, we might limit it to the so-called villains in our life. Enemies are often simply those, but enemies are often simply just those who are in the way of what we want, which means at times our friends are enemies, our spouses, our kids, our parents are enemies, our coworkers and classmates and teammates can be our enemies. And again, all this is important because when it says like, don't hate or love your enemy, don't think of it narrowly like, you know, the horrible villains of life. Just think of anyone you're struggling to love. Back to the text, look at verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, loving your neighbor was obviously biblical, Leviticus 19:18, but there was no command to hate your enemy. It was probably some attempt to read into certain passages that mentioned the enemies of God to say that it was then okay to hate certain people, especially non-Jews. But that thinking presents the first problem we see in the passage that Jesus is pointing out is that they're trying to determine who they love or when they love. But who and when we love are not questions we need to try to answer because the answer is always the same. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So who do you love? Everyone, even your enemies. When do you love? Always. Even when people persecute you, when they're actively seeking to harm you. So while there's a lot of wisdom in asking how do we love, we never really need to answer the question who or when do we love. Again, the answer is always the same, everyone and every time. So start there. Are you asking the wrong questions? Because I think like most of us would say like love is right, love is good. But in reality, most of us are still kind of asking those questions like who do we have to love? Or when do we have to love? So we kind of ask like who, like surely I don't have to love that person, the ex-spouse, the person who broke my heart or the person who abandoned me, the person who persecuted me for my faith. Or we ask like, when do we love? Because surely I don't have to love the person when they do that. Like I don't have to love my parents when they're really getting angry with me or my kids when they're giving me the cold shoulder, or my coworkers when they're sarcastic, or they make me look bad at work, or my friends when they make fun of me in front of others, or they gossip about me behind my back. But I think if we're honest, many of us are kind of like the religious leader in Luke 10. Remember, he asked Jesus, like, how do you inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him what he thinks. And the man answers, he said, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus tells him, you're right. And then the lawyer asks the question, well, and who is my neighbor? Understand, he doesn't want to have to love like everyone. That seems a bit much. And so he kind of needs further guidance. Like, okay, so by neighbor, Jesus, who exactly do you mean? In other words, who do I have to love and who do I not have to love? What is the minimum requirement of love? Maybe if he was being really honest, he would just ask, okay, who am I allowed to hate? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And do you remember the point? Everyone is our neighbor. Like we're supposed to display mercy. So let me ask you, even as you're listening to this message right now, are you looking for the loophole? Are you asking like, okay, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? When do I have to love? What does Jesus say? Love your enemy. And yet with those words, consider what Jesus has done because he does something we almost wish he hadn't. He offers the lowest common denominator and then says, love that person. He says, enemy, the one who persecutes you. You know what the Greek, what the enemy means translated from the Greek? Enemy, right? Someone who's actively hostile towards you. So think about that, not someone who's just a little selfish or thoughtless or even a bit mean. Someone who actively wishes you harm. We're supposed to love that person. In Luke 6, Jesus will expand on this idea and say, to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Those who hate you, curse you, mistreat you. Jesus says, love them. Hard, isn't it? Because often we think, okay, I shouldn't have to let my coworker who's constantly giving me a hard time about my faith, the boss who's unreasonable, the subordinate who drops the ball, constantly making me look bad. And Jesus says, well, love your enemy even. We think I shouldn't have to love that sibling that so annoys me, that spouse who broke their promise again, the parent who has way too many restrictions. And Jesus says, but I mean, love your enemy. We think I shouldn't have to love the person who scammed me out of money, the coach who berated my child, the roommate who seemed to enjoy making my life hard. And Jesus says, love your enemy. In fact, if you're struggling to think that this is right, like, do I really have to do that? Let me challenge you with something that we'll sometimes say in our counseling ministry. But if you're going to refuse to love, then explain why with an open Bible. In other words, don't explain the situation or offer the circumstantial reasons you think you shouldn't have to love. Explain from the Bible, especially in light of such passages like love your enemy, why you don't have to love in your situation. It's pretty humbling, right? I know it is for me. Now, at this point, I don't think I've said anything that's too novel, too hard to interpret from the text. It's pretty simple. Jesus says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. But while understanding it is fairly easy, living it out is quite hard. In fact, I think most of us would agree that loving people is one of the hardest things that we do. I mean, much of the counseling we do involves relationships and the challenge of loving others. I mean, if everyone here were to love like they should, we could probably let Pastor Tim go. Not that we would, because, you know, people like him way more than me. They would fire me long before him. But the point is, love is really hard, so why? Well, on a theological level, it's just because of the brokenness of humanity. It's the sinfulness of our hearts. I mean, because we were created to love God and we were created to love others, but devastatingly, sin will bend that love inward. And when we love ourselves, we can't truly love others. Because when we're at the center of our lives, then when people get in the way of what we want, we will struggle to love them. Does that make sense? So we want respect, comfort, esteem, faithfulness, possessions, fairness. And the people get in the way of that, we're gonna struggle to love that. So kind of consider that. What makes people hard to love is that they get in the way of what we want. It's the sinfulness, the selfishness of our hearts. I mean, think about the person that you're struggling to love. In some way, they are in the way of what you want. So for example, one of the ways we have described the challenge of marriage is that we each bring our idols into the relationship, you know, our selfish desires, even if we think they're right, good, fair, whatever. And then we get frustrated because our spouse isn't worshiping the same idol. So our spouse is in the way of what we want, and they become an enemy, and we struggle to love them. So I want my way in parenting. I want respect. I want a more understanding spouse. I want more help around the house. I want intimacy. I want encouragement. I want freedom. And when my spouse gets in the way of that, then I will struggle to love. The point being, love is hard because we are sinful and selfish. And when we're sinful and selfish, it's just hard to look outside of ourselves. On more than one occasion, and once even more recently, something will happen where my wife and I will hear something about something someone has done. And immediately my mind's kind of racing, like, this is ridiculous. Like, why would they ever do that? It's not right. And my wife, not knowing what I'm thinking, will say something like, oh man, it must be hard for them. And then I slow down and I think about how true it is. And it's just so humbling because my heart was so quickly turned inward that I couldn't even see how someone might be struggling in life. Like why they might respond the way they did because of what they're going through. It's hard to love when I can't see beyond myself and what I want. Now, in a sense, that's a theological reason we struggle to love. But very practically in our passage, Jesus offers two things that really fuel our hate and lack of love. So hopefully you want to love, but if you want to know what really makes it hard, consider these two ideas first in your notes. In our sin, we make love a transaction. Okay, we make love a transaction. If you think about it, the challenge of love is that it comes with a cost. Biblically, love is often described as the idea of sacrifice. Now, generally, we are okay with the cost if the cost is not too great. So for example, if your friend is super helpful, it's not too hard to help them out every once in a while. If someone is really grateful, probably not a big deal when they forget to thank you. If someone's always encouraging, probably not a big deal when they make the occasional joke at your expense. But what makes love difficult is when the cost becomes too great. It's the cost of your preferences to just prefer the other person. Maybe it's the cost of your comfort to serve your family in some way, especially when they make it hard on you or they're ungrateful. Maybe it's the cost of your pride to ask for forgiveness, especially when you feel that you've been sinned against in greater ways. Maybe most simply, it's the cost of having to do what you don't want to do. So though we don't necessarily do it overtly, I think often there's this mental calculation of whether or not love is worth it. Imagine your spouse said 1,000 encouraging things and then one mean thing. You're probably not thinking, I'm going to get a divorce. Because in your mental accounting system, you've really still come out ahead. But it isn't always like that. So though we don't realize we are doing it, often we're basically counting the cost of love and whether it's worth it. We're keeping a mental ledger and loving people based on how they have loved us or failed to love us. But here's the problem. We're making love a transaction. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's the idea that we will love someone if we feel they deserve or have earned our love. But notice Jesus addresses that problem in our passage, pointing out that this isn't how believers are supposed to live. Verse 46 and 47, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" In other words, he's saying the whole world treats people like they're treated. The whole world loves those who love them because that's what sinful people naturally do. In other words, as I pointed out, Jesus is saying that the natural, sinful, selfish disposition of the heart is to make love a transaction, a barter system of sorts. So rather than love your neighbor as yourself, you love your neighbor for yourself. In other words, your love is a means to gain. Right? To love your neighbor for yourself is simply a way to get something. I love to receive from you. I'll love you if you love me. The way I described it a few weeks ago when we talked about marriage is that often relationships are like these emotional business deals where love is the currency. And that's why we really struggle with the idea that something is unfair. Because in our mental ledger of deeds, the minute it becomes unbalanced, we are upset. In that case, love is not something we simply demonstrate towards others. It's about getting what we want or think we deserve. So rather than love being humble service like it's described in John 13, we want give and take. Rather than giving your life for another like it says in John 15, we want 50-50. Rather than loving and expecting nothing in return, like it talks about in Luke 6, we want quid pro quo. But again, look at our passage. Jesus' point is that in God's kingdom, love isn't a transaction. That's the world. That's the brokenness of humanity. That's sinful economics. Listen again to what he says. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Tax collectors and Gentiles, they represented those who had openly rejected the God of Israel. And it would have been a deep insult to be associated with them. And Jesus is saying, that is what's happening when we make love a transaction. And I think most of us would say that we should love. I think we want to think that we are loving, but we also think it has its limits, right? But remember the sermon from last week? If someone sues you to take your tunic, give them your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with him too. Love isn't a barter system. Meaning, to pursue fair relationships is not to pursue loving relationships. It's to pursue an equitable transaction, like you're willing to give as long as you feel like you've received. Do you see the selfishness behind it? Rob Green puts it this way in Tying the Knot. It's the premarital counseling book we use at our church. He says, if your definition of love is little more than the warm fuzzies, physical attraction, and the ability to have fun together, your relationship may demonstrate not how much you love the other person, but how much each of you love yourself. What you have found is a person who helps you love you better than anyone else has. That's a sobering and scary thought. Again, pretty humbling, right? Here's the point. When we make love an exchange, a transaction, it just fuels our hate and our lack of love. Like some of you are struggling for the simple fact that it doesn't seem fair. You want to seem loving and maybe even believe you are loving because you do things, but what you really want is a relationship where things are equal or even better. You end up on the receiving end, in the profit. But just know that kind of thinking fuels our lack of love. So first problem, we make love as a transaction. But when we make love a transaction, we do something else. We justify our lack of love. And that's our second idea there. The second fuel for our hate is we justify our lack of love. I think most of us know what it means to justify our lack of love. Like if someone asked us, like, hey, why do you get frustrated with your coworkers? What would you say? Now, by the way, I use a lot of hypotheticals, right? So when I say like my coworkers, one time I said something like, oh, your coworkers say something mean. And someone came up to me after service, like in all seriousness said like, okay, man, you have some hard coworkers. And I was like, no, that's just hypothetical. I love my coworkers. They're some of the best people in the world. So this is not like the hypothetical, but it's really reality. Like, you know, just say hypothetically, I have a coworker named Pastor Cafemio, and he's really mean to me. Pastor Cafemio is the nicest guy and stuff. So I'll just say hypotheticals. But someone asked us, okay, why do you get angry with your kids? Or why were you standoffish with your coworkers? Or why do you get frustrated with your friend? What would you say? Likely, if you're like me, then you would offer some justification of why lack of love is right, or at the very least, understandable. So what does justification look like for you? Maybe we kind of rename our lack of love. Like, well, I'm just impatient, or I get frustrated. I like my alone time. I can be blunt. Or we justify our lack of love based on who we are. Like, it's genetics, ethnicity, upbringing. Like, I'm fiery because I'm wired that way, or I'm straightforward because that's how my family always dealt with it. But I think most often we just justify our lack of love based on what the other person has done. I struggle to love because they were mean, impatient, selfish, lazy, defiant, etc. But notice what Jesus says at the end of our passage, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 5. If you want to be faithful to the law, your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. And to them, that was like this super high bar. But Jesus now brings that idea to its fullest expression and says, it's not enough just to be more righteous than the Pharisees. You actually need to be perfect like God. And this is important because often the reference point for our love is actually the other person. Like we just looked at, we base our love on their love. But what does Jesus say? You need to look to God. He's your standard. You're to love like him. You're to be perfect like him. Now, as you know, none of us is perfect. That's why we need the gospel. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But Jesus' point is that we can't set a low bar for ourselves and then be content when we clear it. Like, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? I can do that. More practically, we might say something like, look, I'll mostly love them. I'll do some things for them. I'll serve them within reason. I'll forgive them if they earn back my trust. We're just setting a low bar for ourselves and then considering ourselves loving for clearing it. Like maybe you think, well, I don't hate them. I'm just kind of indifferent. But indifference really is a form of hate. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love like God. Be perfect like God. So if you're thinking, well, God understands if I don't love that person or nobody's perfect or it's impossible to love them. Just listen to Jesus' words. Love your enemies. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We can't justify our lack of love. And remember, our excuses are not inconsequential because our justification for our lack of love will hinder our growth in love. As you've heard me say many times, justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. And so rather than justify our lack of love, we need to hate it and repent of it. I'm My guess is at least a few of you who are really struggling with what I'm saying, trying to justify in your mind why you're not loving someone like you know you should. But just understand that justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. One more thing before we move on. I think one thing when it comes to all this is we can't dwell on the faults of others. I was watching the Little League World Series this week. I only saw a couple of innings, so if you're thinking, oh, this guy's watching too much baseball, just two innings. But in the game, this is the World Series for Little Leaguers. So these are like 12-year-old kids around the world. And one of the kids dropped a ball he should have caught. Okay, you know what the network did? It didn't show any replays. And I thought, that was so good. Like, these are kids, right? Like, if it's Major League Baseball, they're going to show that like 100 times, right? And then they'll show a highlight video, and then they'll show me like a text to watch that highlight video of him dropping a ball. But these were kids, and he dropped it, and they just moved on. And I thought that was, I don't know if they were doing that for the whole thing, but that was very kind. If a network can be so kind, I think we need to be that kind with others as well. We can't play that replay in our head over and over. And you've heard me preach on this, so you know this is something that's important to me. I talk about it a lot. But what we choose to meditate on is very, very significant. So if you meditate on the sins and the failings of others, do not be surprised that you struggle to love. Like I've counseled people who have spent years playing out the courtroom scene in their head. They are right, the other person is wrong. They're loving, the other person is selfish. They're just, the other person is unjust. But just know, if you spend enough time thinking about the sins and shortcomings of others, assume you're not gonna love them. And the solution, of course, is you need a better fuel, something greater and more beautiful to meditate on. And that brings us to our second idea there, is the fuel of love, the fuel of love. Something our passage tells us is that love is important because it displays our spiritual DNA. We love because we are children of our Father who loves. Like if you have children, likely you want them to get certain things from you, and maybe you hope they don't get certain things from you genetically. Recently, our family went to a wedding, and one of my sons emceed the reception, and let's just say he showed a certain flair for sarcasm. He made fun of numerous people, including the father of the bride. He introduced the best man speech by pointing out that the best man was single and encouraging the single ladies to, quote, take their shot. Now, my other son helped with worship. He played the guitar, singing, very meaningful. And after the wedding, multiple people said, I think your son takes after you. And not one of them was talking about the one who sings. For better or worse, we pass on our DNA to our kids. Here's the question, are we displaying the DNA of our Heavenly Father? So what does that DNA look like? It says we're called to love, and as we said previously, we don't need to ask who or when to love. That answer is always the same. We love everyone, every time. But we do need to ask the question, how do we love? If we're going to display the DNA of our Father, how do we love? In our passage, Jesus says we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So love and pray, verse 44. He says we should greet people, verse 47. And I think this is important because love doesn't mean that we just do whatever people want or we necessarily endure injustice. So for example, and we've used this before, but if someone is being abused, love isn't enduring abuse. Love is involving the authorities so that that person would not only stop abusing, which is good for them, but more importantly, as they reach the end of themselves, maybe through jail or a criminal record or whatever, they would hopefully see their need for Christ. It's a very simple idea for a very complex topic. But my point is that love isn't necessarily doing what people want, but it's doing what's best for people and sacrificing to make that happen. In our passage and in the one previous to it, we have different examples of love. We have sacrifice, like, right, remember, give up your cloak. We walk the extra mile. We have prayer in our passage this morning, not because prayer is easy, actually, but most of us would say prayer is very, very hard. I mean, I usually feel conviction that I don't pray enough for those that I love, and now I'm supposed to actually devote time to praying for my enemies. It says we have greetings, which in the Jewish culture was something like shalom. It was a desire for the peace and a rest of the heart. It was this wanting for another person to be blessed. It was a wanting for their good. And so putting those ideas together, love is a desire for someone else's good and a willingness to do the hard sacrificial things to make it happen. It's to serve even when you're not thanked. It's to refuse to retaliate even when someone harms you. It's to sacrifice when they don't sacrifice in return. It's to point people to Christ even if they don't realize they need him. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's bearing one another's burdens. We can go on and on, but simply love, again, is this unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks another's highest good, even at the cost of self. Now, that all sounds good, but what is the fuel for that? If making love a transaction, if justifying our lack of love fuels our hate, how do we fuel our love? And well, listen to what Jesus says in verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So first of all, notice that phrase, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not saying that if we love, we get to be sons of God. This is not about earning your salvation. Rather, it's through our love we evidence our salvation. In other words, our love is not why we are a Christian. It's the result of being a Christian. And we know this, one, because it's the consistent teaching of Scripture, but even think of our context. Do you remember earlier in verse 16 of chapter 5, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we do good works, God gets glory, but why? I mean, if I do good works, why don't I get the glory? He gets the glory because our good works evidence his good work in our lives. In other words, our good works, including our love, don't earn God's acceptance. They demonstrate his grace. And that brings us to our point that our love, it demonstrates that we're God's children. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. When we love, we're demonstrating that we're children of our Father who is love. It's in our spiritual DNA to love. In fact, while we all struggle to love, if we refuse to love, the Bible would even question our salvation. Like, are we even children of God? 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. But it's within this context of our relationship with our Heavenly Father that we find two encouragements to love, two fuels for our love. So first, in your notes, is we see God's love as an example. Again, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God's point is that God is kind to believers and unbelievers. I mean, think about it. He shouldn't be kind to any of us, right? We are sinners, and our sin is an act of rebellion against God. Because remember, every time we sin, we're breaking God's law and we're declaring we won't do what he says. Right? So God says, love your enemies. And when we don't, we're effectively saying, God, I won't obey. I won't do what you say. I will live life on my own terms. And because our sin is a breaking of God's law and it's an act of rebellion against the holy king of the universe, we deserve judgment and hell. So what should really happen the moment we sin? Like the very first time we sin, what should happen? God should hurtle us into hell. But instead, what does God do? He shows kindness and patience. Not just tolerating us, but even sending the sun and the rain for a blessing. And notice in our passage, it says his sun. The sun is his. It will shine as he desires. And in kindness, he says, let it shine on the earth. Look, as we'll discuss, God's gonna act justly, so his patience does not override his righteousness. People will answer for their sins, but we're meant to see this act of kindness that people who live in rebellion to God still experience a measure of that kindness. And Jesus' point is that should be an example to us. How can we dare say we won't show kindness to our enemies when God does exactly that? It's pretty mind-boggling, right? Like the atheist who mocks God, the cult member who blasphemes God, they experience some of God's kindness. The criminal who does not fear God, the prodigal who tries to ignore God, they experience some of his kindness. But then we say, but how am I supposed to love a boss who is so controlling, a friend who's so selfish, a classmate who's so arrogant? If God demonstrated kindness towards his enemies, so should we. So the first fuel is just we should be encouraged by the example of God. But second, being your notes, we experience God's love through faith. We experience God's love through faith. That's the second fuel there. God's love is not simply an example, because while an example helps us to know what love looks like, it can't actually empower love. Like I can watch the NBA, I can know what a slam dunk looks like. That doesn't actually help me get off the ground. Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't just say God's love is an example for us. He ties our love to our relationship with him as our heavenly Father. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then later he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we take the idea of God as our Father for granted, but while the Old Testament Jews understood the general fatherhood of God, they would not usually directly address him as Father. And understand, Jesus could have just said, you know, be perfect like God. That would have gotten his point across. But instead, he frames the discussion of love within the idea of a family relationship, your heavenly Father. And yet, this is what we need to understand. The reason we can call God our heavenly Father is because he's adopted us into his family through the gospel. Right? Again, earlier I mentioned we're all sinners and rebels. We should all be going to hell. We deserve judgment. We are the true enemies of God, and yet what does God do? Does he hate us? We deserve it. No, he sends his son into the world, into our world to become our savior. Jesus lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he died on the cross to take the punishments that we deserve for our sins for all who believe in him. In other words, Jesus was treated like an enemy so that we could be treated like sons. I mean, that's pretty mind-boggling, right? We are God's enemies. We deserve to be hated. We deserve hell. And instead of hating us, God loves us. And it's through that gospel that we are adopted into God's family. But what this means is that God is our heavenly Father. God does not treat us like we deserve to be treated. He doesn't demand that things be fair. He doesn't merely tolerate us. He doesn't make love a transaction. God loves us. I mean, we struggle to love others, but God looks at you and me with all our sin and shortcomings, and he loves us. And that love means so many things in terms of helping us to love others, but one, it means that we don't have to fight so hard for the love of others because God already loves us. I mean, part of our struggle to love others is that we want so much for our friends to love us better, our coworkers to love us better, our kids to love us better, our spouses to love us better. But we are fully loved by God himself in a way that exceeds the world's understanding of love, meaning by faith, I can love others as I rest in God's love. Like, who do you want to love you better? Just don't forget, God already loves you. Like, already loves you in mind-boggling ways. Enjoy that. Rest in that. Because if you do, you'll be free to love people. Like, all of a sudden, I don't need you to do all these things for me. I can love you because I'm already loved. But not only should we rest in God's love, but just knowing how deeply God loves us, it means we should see his call, his command to love differently. Specifically, knowing that he loves us, we should trust and believe that though love is hard, it is a good and better thing. It's kind of like a parent with their kid, right? Sometimes you want something that's good for them, even if it's hard and they might not get it, but you're pursuing their good, you're pursuing even their joy. I mean, this is God for us. If he really loves us as much as the Bible says it, he does, then we need to believe that when he calls us to love our enemies, that's not just the right thing to do, that's the better thing to do. And what that means is that your ability to love others is rooted in your faith in God. Our love is an act of faith. Our love is an act of faith that our God is a loving Father. It's an act of faith that our God will right every wrong, that our God desires our good, that our God who calls us to love, that the call God gives us to love is a very good call, that our God wants our joy. That idea of faith then That idea of faith is also seen in that word reward in our passage. I don't know if you noticed that, verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? In other words, we're not rewarded when we make love a transaction. We will be rewarded for faithful love. That word reward is the same word that Jesus used earlier in the Sermon on the Mount when he said this in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Remember, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Notice it's a similar context, actually. They're both talking about persecution. And Jesus says there's a reward in it, a blessing. So to live like the world and make love a transaction offers no reward, but to endure persecution and love those who persecute us invites God's promised blessing. Jesus doesn't say exactly how we'll be blessed as we love well. Maybe that's the point. The blessing won't always look the same, but we must believe by faith that he is good and he rewards the faithful. And what this means, similar to what I mentioned before, is that love becomes this act of faith. I'm going to love difficult people, even my enemies, with the faith that God will reward, if not in this world, in the next. Similarly, when we refuse to love, what are we saying? It's not worth it. I don't believe you, God. You're a liar. Here's the point of all of it. We need to be a people who love because we trust in the love of God. And so who is God calling you to love better this week and how will you love them? Maybe it could just start off as the pastor discusses by praying for them. Some of you maybe just been hurt so deeply and maybe it just starts off by just praying for them. Let me close with this. I'm assuming for some of you, this has been hard to hear, and I know the same is true for me. Like sometimes when people thank me for preaching, I'll comment that it was a good study for my heart. And it's so true this week. Because like, I don't know, you're probably like fighting to stay awake for like 45 minutes. I have to spend hours and hours in this passage and it's hard. It made me think of ways I fall short of loving my wife, ways I need to love my kids better, ways my heart can be frustrated even if I can hide it. Ways I can be selfish and so concerned about my desires. While it's hard, it's also good. Because more than ever, I realize that the more I love, the more I can experience the joy God wants me to. Because when I love, I don't have to worry about getting what I want, being slighted in some way, getting offended, hearing critique. When I love, I don't have to worry about things being fair, getting what I deserve, others thinking well of me. When I love, I don't have to worry about someone not getting what they deserve or getting what they don't deserve. I don't worry about my sense of justice or the sacrifice it cost me to serve others. I just get to find that joy in loving people. And that is such a grace. Unfortunately, I have so many examples of this in our church. To be honest, on one hand, I've seen people who are always so unhappy because someone is always bothering them. I think you know who you are. But more beautifully, I've seen those in our church who are always so joyful because they can love well. It's not that people don't try to bother them. It's not they don't have difficult people in their lives, but they just love so faithfully that they have joy. I've been in counseling when everything's changed, like in a moment, because someone resolves to love someone who is hard. And the transformation, it's like shocking. Like they go from being so upset to having so much hope. I've seen some pretty amazing examples of forgiveness. I mean towards people who have done severely sinful things against them. By people who just come to that simple conclusion, God loved me, he forgave me, how can I not love others? And in each of these, there's been joy. I think the group that was on my heart this week is just those of you who've really suffered at the hands of someone else. Like we're not just talking like they're a little annoying or this sort of kind of thing. Like you've really suffered at the hands of someone else. And you're at the receiving end of some really hard things. And so maybe this call to love almost feels painful. But just know that God is offering you more than what your bitterness is offering you. Like he wants joy for you. He wants your heart to rest. And so fight to trust God and to rest in his love so that you can experience the joy of loving others and know what it means to bring God honor in that. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us, Lord, more than we deserve. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know that love and rest in that love. And out of that, Lord, help us to love others. Lord, I know there are people here who just really suffer deeply. My heart's been heavy for them this week, but I just pray that you would encourage them to seek to love you through faith. And from that faith, they would be able to love others as well. Let their hearts rest, Lord. Help them to find joy. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.